Maybe a minute, but I'll get started. We'll pray and we'll jump right into it. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you very much. We lift your name high where it deserves to be. We look forward to the moment when we see you face to face, but until that time, you have work for us to do, and your will needs to be done, and you have chosen us to do it. You've given us opportunities, moments, skills, talents. You've given us this time and this place to do your work, and I pray that it continues to motivate us as we study your word, as we see how it is revealed through scripture and time, and as we mature and our progressive sanctification continues to work, that we grow more and more like you, that we see that there are changes that are happening because your spirit is changing us and transforming us and sanctifying us, and we begin to see these fruits of the spirit come out. That is an encouraging thing. And for a body of believers here, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to do this yet one more Sunday, study your word, and draw closer to you. But as we study today, we're going to see a dark side of what is the future for some, that you don't desire for anyone. You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We read that in Ecclesiastes 33. We know that to be true. But this reality that you speak of so much is something that needs to be sharp for us, and it needs to be at the very tip of our brain so that we're ready to confess this and teach this and warn people. And that is our job, so that this isn't the destiny of those that we encounter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this week I'd like to start in Luke 19, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here. And let me just kind of explain why I'm starting in this passage. This is my extensive pontification last week, where I went a little too long, too far, worked to God's plan, because this is going to be a good hopping off point, jumping point from Matthew, where we've been, into Luke, where we're going to spend the next couple weeks. And we've really spent a lot of time in Matthew for our parables. But the reason why this is a good one to jump off from is because it is very close to where we were last week with the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Luke 19 is a parable, and I'm going to try not to spend a lot of time on it, but it is a parable that uses very similar language, slightly different outcomes, but ever so slightly, and an additional character. And so we're going to be able to make some connections. I'll tell you where we're going to go today. We're going to go to Lazarus and the rich man. That parable, or maybe not, but I'll talk about that in a little while. Well, we'll talk about that today. And the reason why this is a good jump-off point, third reason why this is a good jump-off point, is because last week we really didn't talk about the third servant. We talked about the first two. We talked about us. We didn't even finish us yet, which we'll try to do today. But that third servant and their destiny and how much time Christ spends on that, we need to spend a little time on that. So it really is a good place to kind of transition from Matthew to Luke. So go to Luke 19. You're probably there by now as I've talked. So let's take a look at this, and I'll just go through this very quickly. Verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed, this is so important to what we're talking about and where we're at today even, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to happen immediately. That's what they supposed. That's what the apostles thought. And as we consider what we've studied in Matthew 24 and 25 and the questions that the apostles were asking, they really were under the assumption that he was going to begin to reign on earth soon, that he was going to destroy the Romans, he was going to reign from Jerusalem, the things we're anticipating, his second return. That's what they thought was going to happen. They didn't know, and so Jesus was just being patient with them, but he tells them this parable because he wants them to know it's going to be a little while and they've got some work to do. So back to the text, verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country. Think of that landowner from last week, very similar, to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves. Last week we had 3. This week, 10. And gave them 10 minas. Now this is different. Last week it was a talent. And you remember, a talent was worth a lot, 20 years of wages, 60 pounds of gold. The menorah was a talent. A mina is a 60th of that. Very different. But I think we could, if I'd maybe put these together last week, and I'm glad that I didn't, but if I had, we could kind of see that that really even gives us a longer stretch of talents and opportunities and time and place and the things that we have, and yet we still have the same result for these faithful servants or slaves in this context. Anyway, he gave them each a 60th of what we saw last week. Verse 13, and he called 10 of his slaves, gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Do work. Go out and work for me. Do the things that I've taught you to do, the things that I have commanded you to do, if we consider the work of the kingdom, spreading the gospel, being faithful to his commands, honoring him because we love him. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him. This is an addition to last week's. We didn't see this in at all. We didn't see this connection. This we'll call it yet another character in the parable. The citizens here, and I can't spend a lot of time on it, the citizens here are the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, I would assume that we're listening to this in particular. It says his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. Clearly, the Jewish leadership that he's talking to here, which he did a lot. Verse 15, but when he returned, after receiving his kingdom, he ordered that these servants to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Well done, good and faithful servant, we heard in Matthew 25 last week. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be authority over 10 cities. What a cool connection from last week when we unpacked all of that and we looked at it and said, is it possible that you and I as believers, based on the work that we do with a pure heart, we'll see that here in just a moment, for the right reasons, with the right motivation, we may be put under, given additional responsibility in the kingdom. And I think there's a good argument to be made. Now, I don't think we can take this parable and say, well, because he said cities, I am going to reign over cities. This is a parable, and we don't do that with other parables, but it is possible that this does have something to do with responsibility. Yet another connection to last week. I can't spend too much time. We did that last week, but it's a cool connection. So over 10 cities. Verse 18. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. Very similar to the talents last week, doubling them. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Very similar. Then verse 20. Another came saying, master, here's your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief. Similar to last week. Buried it, right? Didn't use it, hid it, didn't apply it to his own life, didn't use it to help others. For I was afraid of you, same language we saw last week, for you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, you reap what you did not sow. Very similar language. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Why didn't you make more of it? Why didn't you do with it what you should have done? Didn't do that. We talked about that last week. Verse 24, then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him, give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Same thing from last week. They said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you, to everyone who has more, more shall be given, but from one who does not have, doesn't even have salvation because he rejected it, even what he does have shall be taken away. Whatever happiness and contentment he has in this world will still be taken away, and the believer will be rewarded even beyond salvation, which is what we see here. And then this additional piece that we didn't have last week, talking about the Jewish leadership that rejected him, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. More connections and visualization of what hell will be, those who reject the king. So that is our jump-off point. I really don't want to spend a lot of time on this other than kind of extending what we didn't finish last week. So let's take a look at this. This is last week. You'll remember the believer has a future that is different than today. And the body that we're in right now, when the Lord returns, when he comes to take his church away, we know these promises are true. That when we see him, we will be like him. That he will transform our lowly body into his glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches very clearly that this body that we have right now, it's corruptible and it has to be incorruptible. It has to become immortal. This is all future for us. But it means it elevates us. We looked at this last week. It elevates us to a different position. A different stratosphere. Where right now we're lower than angels, but in the future we'll be greater. And then we looked at all of those reasons that potentially that may mean we may take some of their responsibility from them, those angelic responsibilities of territory. Won't look at that again, but that's what we saw last week. So this the city's possession connection we see with both of these parallel parables. I challenge you to say that 10 times fast, parallel parables. But we see those connections. So what do we want to hear? Now, this is the key that I didn't talk about last week. We see this here in verses 17 and 19, but we also see it last week. We saw it in verse 23, and I believe a little earlier than that with the first two servants in Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I would contend, and I didn't talk about this last week, that not every believer is going to hear that. Because, as we looked at last week, some will get through as through fire from the 1 Corinthians 3 passage. That at the judgment seat of Christ, there are those who the work they did was not from a genuine heart, as we look at 1 Corinthians 4. And recall, 1 Corinthians 4 talks about Jesus coming back and disclosing the true intentions of the heart. That he'll look at that. And that's a good one to circle and remember, that 1 Corinthians 4, knowing that we'll see our Savior face to face, and he can see through all the superficial things that we do. It's so challenging to each believer. And it's to believers. This isn't to the non-believer. A 1 Corinthians 4 passage is specifically talking to the beloved. It's talking to you and I. And it's so convicting when we read something like that. It's just one of those things I would always remind you. This is one of those mirror sticker type verses. That you'll see him face to face and he cares about the work you do. But not just the work, but why you do it. The intentions of the heart. Very interesting. So it's one of those reasons, and I talked about this not in this series, but a few months ago when I filled in for a pastor, when we were going through and looking at the reasons why we do what we do. And there are many motivations. This is a big one, though. I think it pales in comparison to our love for Jesus and the fact that he connects that to loving him as doing what he says. But another one is the fact that you're going to face him, and he's going to look right through us. It's such and one of those moments, those types of moments, I think that helps to reset us a little bit, those types of moments. Okay, true believers that are unproductive. Now, this is last week. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 3 if you want to remind yourself of it, but this is the end of this passage in 1 Corinthians 3. So if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So this is kind of the idea, and I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. This is kind of the idea of not losing crowns. We talked about crowns last week. It's not God taking away what you've already been given. It's losing the opportunity for those extra rewards. So if you go to Revelation 3, and I'll put it up on the screen. I just want you to see it. Revelation 3. And I'll be reading from the NASB today. Some of the verses will be from ESV, one from King James, so you can see a comparison. But this is going to be the New American Standard. So we're going through these churches, the Revelation 7 churches, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. All of these are believers, and these are promises to the believer and warnings to the believer. So in 3:11, here's what we see. And this is the church of Philadelphia. It says, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. I think based on the completeness of Scripture, none of us would argue that, oh, he's taking away my salvation. I don't think anyone in here would make that argument. I don't think Scripture ever would be able to prove, anyone with Scripture could prove that you can lose your salvation. We've established that. This is something else. I think this is the habitual sinner that isn't doing what they're supposed to do, that if we think of it in the full context of the seven churches, has lost their first love, forgot about what they had been saved from, and as I've said, what they're being saved for, and they become unproductive, and they lose this opportunity to gain more reward, to put themselves in that position that we looked at last week where we're casting our crowns at his feet, where you won't have any to do that because you didn't do anything with the time that you had. And I think that's what we're seeing here, that Jesus is telling us. If you have that red letter edition, this is all red. And it just jumps up on the screen. Jesus speaking through John here. These are what I'm telling. The last thing he tells to the church is, make sure you're productive. Make sure you're doing what I've called you to do. Switch to 1 Corinthians 9 with me too. This is another one very similar to this. This is now Paul talking about, I think, the same subject area. 1 Corinthians 9. And I apologize, I'm going a little quickly, but I need to kind of put all this together this week. 1 Corinthians 9. We'll be spending the bulk of our time talking about that third servant, but I didn't want to finish up on us just yet. So 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul talking about this idea of what's coming, the method of reward, 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize, the crown, the wreath that we talked about last week? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We talked about that last week too. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I may myself may not be disqualified. Once again, Paul can't be talking about losing his salvation. He knows better than that. He knows that Jesus is the one who saved him. He knows that he didn't do that. He didn't earn that. He speaks in length about that all through the book of Romans. So we know he's not talking about losing his salvation. What's he talking about? He's talking about being disqualified from gaining reward, from these crowns. So this person hasn't lost their salvation. They've lost their potential opportunities to serve the Lord. And we'll see this as well. Pastor talked about this a few weeks back, and I've referenced it many times, and we're going to look at it a little closer this morning. I think it bears repeating today for what we're talking about. This is the person that can get to the point where they are not dealing with their sin. They're being convicted. This is a believer now. Convicted over and over that they're not doing the work of the kingdom. The Holy Spirit hasn't stopped convicting. They just aren't listening, and they're suppressing it. And we can all do that to the point where they're no longer a good representative of Christ. And I think there's always consequences for sin. Sin always has consequences. It's kind of an interesting quote here. Let me read it to you. And there's a second half to it. I'm just kind of creating a little bit of a pause moment here. But when this is Erwin Lutzer, if you don't recognize him, longtime pastor, head pastor of Moody Bible Church. When we are in Christ, he imparts his righteousness on us. Why should we worry so much about these individual daily sins then? We would agree with that. He imparts his righteousness on us. He saved us. My wife heard this on the radio last week, so I threw this in here. Why should we worry about these daily sins? And here's his statement that he makes. Because even sins which we will not be condemned for can still destroy us. Right here, right now. They can destroy us physically. We know that Jesus even makes reference to this through Paul, that there is sin that leads, or excuse me, I think this is John. It's John. Sin that leads to death can be death. It can be physical ailment because of the stress and the guilt, but it can destroy our witness, which is even more important, isn't it? It's even more important. Your opportunity to represent Christ and share the gospel. Unrepented sin, sin that just continues in a believer's life. We're not talking about the third servant yet. We're talking about the first two in both parables. That sin that isn't dealt with becomes a destructive power in your life for you and I, where we don't have that. We no longer have those opportunities right there in front of us to spread the gospel. And that's a difficult thing. It can destroy us. So go to Hebrews chapter 6. This is what Pastor talked about a few weeks ago, and I think we should look at it. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll be honest, I still haven't decided where I'm at on this. Anyone who was there, it was quite an interesting study, but let's just take a quick peek at this, and then we'll transition into our other parable. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll tell you how I've always interpreted this scripture. I've interpreted this scripture as a non-believer who's heard the gospel, who has seen other believers repent, react properly, see the fruit of the Spirit come out of them. They have sat in our pews, listened to good, solid preaching. They have witnessed other believers being productive, and they've pretended that they were believers. So what John talks about in 1 John, these false teachers who are amongst us, but they are no longer because they weren't true believers. I've always thought that's what this passage was, but Pastor said it may not be. Let's take a look at this. Verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, sounds like a believer, Pastor made the argument, if you were here, that these words that are used here are always associated with believers, true believers who have been justified and are being sanctified. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So the concept here that we see here, verse 8, let me finish it. But if the yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And he made that connection with, he didn't make the connection, but I'm making this connection with the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, that it gets burned up. That when we look at 1 Corinthians 3:15 that we saw earlier and we saw last week, where those wood, hay, stubble people who are true believers and they are saved and they get into heaven, but there's no reward, and they don't hear, well done, good and faithful servant, I would contend, they would be in this category. And this passage could argue that. I'm still not sure where I'm at on it, but it's very possible that this sort of language indicates a believer who's gone so far off the rails, God no longer is working on them and convicting them because they represent him so poorly. That was the argument that was made, and it's possible that they are no longer going to be brought back to repentance. They are saved, but they are no longer given those opportunities that God gives us to spread the gospel because they're not living the right way. I'm not sure if that's what this passage is. He took 45 minutes on it, so I'm giving you five. You're getting the abridged version, the dummies version. But listen to that, and it's a very interesting concept. Having said all of that, 1 Corinthians 3:15 definitively talks about a believer like that, a one that is not as productive as they should be. Okay, so that's the opportunity of the crowns kind of fading away. It's not the salvation fading away. But let's today talk about the third servant. So we remember the third servant, just some review from both of these parallel passages. The servant who refused to use his talent, his mina, in both of these, he's not a true servant at all. And we see Jesus in Matthew 25 using weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the Luke passage of Luke 19, he connects them with his citizens, the Jewish leadership, who rejected him as their king or as their leader or as their boss or master in that scenario. And he talks about uses similar language but different, about chopping them up or destroying them right in front of him. So we see a lot of connections in all of these two parables. So this third servant, the connections I want to make going into the Luke 16 passage we're going to look at. And you can turn to Luke 16 while I talk about this. So the Jewish leaders, these citizens who hated him, certainly these are our Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin that crucified Christ, that put Peter and John to the spot in Acts chapter 4 when they preached the gospel and healed the crippled man. Those same guys that put him up on that cross because they didn't like his version of the Messiah, the true version. And then that casual Christian, the supposed servant who was not a true servant at all. And I put Christian in quotes on purpose. It's not a real Christian, but there are plenty of people amongst us in this world who would say that they're with us, but they are not. There are many who would say, and the percentages hold strong, 78% of our country still claims to be a Christian. So if you look at how our country works, how people vote, the decisions that they make, what their entertainment looks like, the way they talk, what they do for fun, the way they react, what they do with their money, and you tell me, is 78% of this country living the way this book teaches us to live? And I think we could all come to the conclusion that's just not true. So I think this idea of the third servant, he has heard the gospel, they understand the gospel, they've been challenged with it. If we look at that Hebrews passage again, they've even been convicted by the Holy Spirit. I think possibly we're talking about somebody who's just rejected it outright. So let's go to Luke 16. You should be there by now. Luke 16. So this is an interesting one. And I debated about this because, I'll be honest, I never considered this a parable. And I'm still not sure that it is. And here's why. There's specific name used. Remember when we defined these parables at the beginning of this unit? that in all the parables, there are no specific names given. This is the exception if this is a parable. In all of the parables, Jesus uses a real life example to connect things to the kingdom. This one doesn't have that either. This is something that's eternal, something that's extra dimensional, something that is in an area in a spiritual realm we can't see. So that, and then the third piece of this is he doesn't identify it as a parable. Oftentimes, as we saw in Luke 19 just a moment ago, this is a parable. I told them a parable because we don't see this in Luke 16. Having said all of this, it certainly could be. And people much smarter than I contend that it is. So we're going to go with that it is. Either way, it is good for us in our practical day-to-day living to look at Scripture like this and put it into practice. Whether it's a parable or not is irrelevant to the argument whether or not this has something to do with us. Because it does. It has something to do with us now, how we live now, how we react to the gospel now, and what eternity looks like based on that decision, based on that event in the living years. So let's take a look at this. Luke 16, starting at verse 19. Again, I'll be reading out of the NASB today. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, this is not the same Lazarus that is resurrected in John, not his friend Lazarus, different man, common name at the time. Poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So we'll just break this down slightly here before we go on. You've got two very contrasted people. One who has nothing from the world's perspective, and one who has everything from the world's perspective. Now keep in mind, as Jesus is teaching in parables, or if this is direct, he is always teaching with the Pharisees in mind at times. They're listening, sometimes on the peripheral, but sometimes right in front of him. And he's keeping them in mind. They would have thought, they're thinking, this being a rich Jewish man, nothing in here says he's wicked. Nothing in here indicates that he's done anything that would have been malicious. But he was rich and dressed in fine linen, and it was habitual a long time. The Pharisees would have interpreted this as God's blessing, God's favor on this guy, because he was a rich man. He would have been someone who the Lord looked at and said, he's doing right, so I'm going to bless him financially. And isn't that an interesting thing? We even see that a little bit in our modern day Christianity too, don't we? That health wealth concept of what Jesus does for those he loves. I always find it funny when modern day preachers who can fill stadiums and they tell their flock each week that if the Lord loves you, you just got to pray right and he's going to bless your business, he's going to bless your pocketbook and everything's going to go right. I think, have any of these people read the lives of the apostles? Have they ever seen what it looked like for first century Christians? Have they ever read the book of Acts? Have they ever gone through the book of Martyrs? Have they ever taken just one second to look at Christian history and to think, does God love you more than he loved those first century Christians? Does he love you more than Paul? With his first message, Paul was told by Ananias, just God said to Ananias, tell him how much he's going to suffer for me. Did he not love Paul as much as he loves 2020 Christians? It's just kind of a funny thing. But they thought that same thing. The Pharisees of the day thought the rich man must be the one blessed, favored. He must be the one right. And the guy that's like Lazarus, that one that's begging at the rich man's table, that's so low that the dogs are licking his sores, he must be cursed by God. We see that over and over again. Oftentimes when we see this in Scripture, they assumed that somebody who was crippled or diseased, there must have been sin in their life or their parents' life. And that was just a poor way of thinking of things, and Jesus had to correct that. But he gave this extreme on purpose. He wanted them to see that you've got to rethink how you look at eternity. Eternity has nothing to do with physical riches today. It has nothing to do with it. Or success by the world's view today has nothing to do with it. Okay, let's keep reading, and I'll stop on that for a second. I'm going to get too far out of line. Let's go back to the text. Verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. We'll come back to Abraham's bosom maybe next week. Verse 23, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side or resting on his side. Put this slide up, just some of the Greek words that we see here. The word Hades is a tough one sometimes, and I think people can take this out of context and misunderstand it. This is the Greek term used to describe the abode of the dead or realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, and this is the Greek version of Sheol, a pastor has talked on this and taught on it before. That is the Greek version of Sheol. However, in the New Testament, when we see the word Hades, it is never associated with someone who is righteous. And remember, we're righteous because Christ made us that way because of his blood. I don't mean someone who does good things visually. I mean the righteous of the New Testament are those who put their faith in Christ. But we never see that believer associated with Hades. In the Old Testament, Sheol was the realm of the dead for the righteous and unrighteous. New Testament's a little different. And we see some connections to this. The term hell here, Gehenna, is another common New Testament phrase for hell that Jesus uses. So these two we see. This one in particular is Mark 9. I put the whole text up here so you don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to read it out loud for the sake of those who can't see it. Jesus talking about how significant hell is and how important it is to take extreme measures in this day and in this age and in this moment to make sure you're in the faith. Don't read this and say, oh, we're earning our salvation by cutting our hands off and gouging our eyes out. If that were true, if we had to do that, we would have a lot of blind, handless people that were walking with Jesus, because this would really cause us. But what Jesus is trying to get across here is sin is very, very severe. It's extremely severe. And remember what we studied earlier. It destroys. It's so severe that Jesus came from the glories of heaven, took on flesh, and died the worst death we could consider. A horrific, humiliating death. That's how bad sin is. I think that's what Jesus is trying to get across. The other element of this passage is we need to do things in our life, extreme measures, to get rid of the temptation of sin so that we can be sure that we are walking with Jesus and living for him and spreading the gospel with our life. But let me read this. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, Gehenna, and the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter lame with two feet than to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell, Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Gehenna is a valley outside of Jerusalem. I haven't been there. I'd like to go someday, and I think it's on the southeast corner. I wish Pastor were in here. He's probably seen it. He could tell us exactly, put up a map, show us exactly where it's at. I haven't had that luxury. It's still there today. In this day and age, it was a place where they continually burned garbage. It was he used this term to give them a visual of what hell would be like, what Hades, the New Testament version of Sheol, would be like for the non-believer. Continual burning, continual filth, continual garbage, continual pain. So Gehenna was also a place in which, before the Israelites got there, the Ammonites sacrificed children in this same valley. So it's a place considered cursed, a place considered wicked. Jesus would connect these two, so hell, Gehenna, and Hades that we saw before, as this eternal hell. Now, the eternality of this is important. The word used here for eternal is everlasting, eternal, is aeonian. And we see this in different ways in the Bible. The first time we see this, not the first time, but the time we see this that gives us a connection to two words, and this is in the King James Version, in the NASB and the ESV, we see everlasting for both of them. But notice the King James, it's a slightly different word that we see in the translated English because of a variant. But notice it says, these shall go away into everlasting. Everlasting is the same word as eternal, punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Eternal and everlasting are the same Greek word in this particular verse. Now this, for context, Matthew 25 is the sheep and the goats judgment. This is the judgment of the nations. When Jesus, when he returns after the battle of Armageddon, and as he's about to set up his kingdom, which we will reign with him in some capacity. He will judge those who have made it through the tribulation and judge them based on their walk with him, their faith in him or lack thereof. And so that's what we're talking about here. And he uses the same language, the eternal language. But it isn't just about heaven and hell. The same exact Greek word, that Ionian word we see here in 1 Peter, talking about the eternal glory of God, the eternal glory of Christ. And he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory, same exact word, Ionian, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We see the same word used for God himself. And we know God is eternal. So command of the eternal God, Aeonian God, in Romans chapter 16. So the concept of eternal, the reason I establish this is because of the argument that I think I told you is out there last week, that there are those in modern day Christianity, which I use that term loosely, who say that hell is not eternal. But our Savior says otherwise, and he spends a lot of time telling us otherwise. He spends a tremendous amount of time telling us that hell is eternal. It's a place of torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you don't want to go there. He spends a lot of time telling believers and warning believers like you and I that it's our job to tell others that this is a place they don't want to go to, that's eternal, that's a place of torment, that's horrible. And so when we see the connection of this particular Greek word used with God's eternality, his glory being eternal, heaven being eternal, hell's eternal too. It's a sad, horrible thing, and I think it's important for all of us to understand that is the weightiness of sin. That's just how bad it is. Yours is, and mine is. If not by the grace of God, that is where we would be going. So how did the rich man get there? And this is very important. Okay, how did he get there? Let's keep reading here, and let's see if we can decipher this. And this week, we're only going to look at the wicked man, the rich man. We'll look at Lazarus next week. But take a look at Luke 16 again. Let's get back into the text. Starting at verse 24, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you in agony. And besides all this, between you, us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses, the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So I think we can kind of get a quick idea as to why this guy is there. Okay, why he was there. It's not because he was more wicked than anybody else. It wasn't because he was more malicious than anybody else. The fact of the matter is he did not believe what God taught in his word. He didn't believe what the prophet said. He didn't believe what Moses taught. He didn't believe this. Because all the sufficiency of Scripture is what we're talking about here. He didn't believe the gospel that was presented. And in this scenario, the Messiah was there on earth walking and talking and teaching and preaching, performing miracles and proving himself to be the prophet or to be the Messiah that the prophets predicted right in front of him. And I think this is a guy who saw it all, who knew the word from the Old Testament, saw the word in the flesh, John 1, and still didn't believe. So I think that's what we're talking about here, John 12, 46. Let me read this through 48. Jesus speaking, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And listen to this, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And look at what the judge is. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. It's God's word that judges us. This is the one that starches us right here. Jesus is the living word. But if we reject, and this kind of goes to that argument about people wanting new revelation and hearing from God and the sensation of, John MacArthur did a great job. My wife and I just watched, this was 7 or 8 years ago now, but we just watched a clip of it last night, just came up, of this Strange Fire conference you might remember MacArthur doing. People are looking for feeling. They're looking for emotion. Now, it's right here. Okay, what we need to know about eternity is right here. What we need to know about living our life for eternity right now is right here. It's in God's Word. And if we reject that, if we try to add to it or take away from it, we got problems. That was his issue. He had the prophets. He had Moses. His brothers did too, but he missed it. Okay, so the eternality of hell we'll get to maybe next week. But let's take a look at this idea of hell. I think we're going to get a few little pieces in here of why it's, when we look at hell and these two terms I'm using, is punitive, not remedial, is we don't see a changed heart when he's there. So for you and I, we know what we looked at the very beginning of class, that when we see Jesus face to face, he's going to transform our lowly body into a glorified body like his, which means you're no longer going to have a sin nature. Can't wait for that. You no longer will be tempted. You will no longer say things hatefully. You will no longer do things pridefully. Your ego is gone. You're going to be perfected in righteousness in the flesh, in a new flesh, in a glorified flesh. Not so for the non-believer. They're still in their sin. They're still making the same excuses, and they're not getting fixed. And that's forever. So let's take a look at some of this, proof of this. Revelation 22:11. This, you don't have to turn there, but this is what Jesus says at the end of all things, and it speaks to this. Let the evildoer still do evil, let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy will be holy. The non-believer is going to still be the same way they always were in eternity. They're not going to change, and he says that right here. They're not going to change. They're not going to come to their senses. They're not going to repent. They're not going to break themselves down and cry out. They're going to say mercy, but they don't know what they're meaning by it. They're going to say mercy to have somebody else, and we'll break this down as we go, to somebody else do the job for them, but they're not going to understand it. So first of all, look at verse 24 and 27 again. Look at this. Okay, his pride and ego. Verse 24. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Look at that. He's still ordering around Lazarus. Who's where? Right side of Abraham at the preferred seat. If we go back to how Pastor broke down our banquet in the ancient days, I think that same thing's at play here. Leaning on his chest, right next in that prized position, he's still pushing around Lazarus. Send Lazarus to tell my brothers. We still see him thinking of himself as superior. So we don't see any change in his pride or ego. Look at verse 30, 16:30. 16:30 says, but he said, my father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. What do we see here? He still argues with Abraham. No, it's not the word. He's arguing with Abraham. With Abraham, who he should know better. I mean, the Jews looked at him as the elite. They were blown away when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. They wanted to stone Jesus for that. And he's arguing with this man now. This Jewish man who considered himself blessed, not only is pushing Lazarus around, but he's arguing with Abraham. And he doesn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. When we look at this, again, we'll see it in 1 Peter 1:23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. How did you become what you are going to be in eternity? Because of the Word of God. Because either when you were little, somebody explained the Word of God to you, quoted the Word of God to you, preached the Word of God to you, the Holy Spirit convicted you because you heard the gospel, and he saved you from the Word of God. It's always going to be that way. It's never going to change. So when we see in some of our modern day application of this, where churches are trying to draw people in and entertain them and blow them away with pyrotechnics and stage shows, that doesn't save anybody. The Word of God saves people, and it always will. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. Always going to be the same. There are plenty of passages like that. Those are just two. But he didn't believe in that. The self-centeredness. Let's take a look at verse 31 now. We just read 30. But he said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Notice he was centrally focused on his brothers only. Did you catch that? He just wanted his brothers to hear. The true believer understands that our family is eternal. Remember what Jesus said when his brothers and sisters were outside. I talked about this 2 weeks ago, wanting to talk to him. And he said, well, they can wait. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. This, we look here, this is eternal. You and I, we may not be related by name, but we are related by our Savior. And he has adopted us, each one of us. We'll spend eternity, not just with these people here in this room right now, but with everyone who has put their faith in Jesus. And you're not going to look at your mother, brother, or sister and think that they're more important than that person next to you. We won't think that way because sin will be gone. Matthew 22, 29, Jesus answered, you are wrong, talking about these Pharisees trying to challenge him on divorce. And you'll remember the scenario, a woman had to marry seven brothers. Which one's going to be her husband? He says, you're wrong. You don't know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't understand what eternity looks like. For in a resurrection, there's neither married nor given in marriage. Now, it's hard for me to understand. Because right now, my wife is the most important thing in the world to me. Humanly speaking, in the flesh. Couldn't imagine looking at her and not thinking she was more important than somebody else. But that's in the fallen state. And the eternal way of thinking, in the eternal economy, we won't think that way. We'll be perfected. But we trust the Lord on that. He didn't understand that. And then the last one, his desire for a sign. This just reminds me of the Pharisees. If you send back somebody from the dead, then I'll believe. Now just think about what Jesus had already done at this point, what the rich man should have already known. The prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ while he's walking and talking. The Pharisees are listening to this. They knew who he was. And he says, I just need one more sign. Doesn't it make you think of this? And we got to wrap up. But it makes you think of this. The Pharisee said, just give us a sign. And he says, I'll give you a sign. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. I'm going to be in the ground for 3 days, and then I'm going to be walking around again. And even in that, what did they want to do? They wanted to crucify everybody who testified to it. They wanted to kill everybody and stop them from doing it. That sign isn't going to do any good. So when we look at, and we're going to look at good news next week. Next week, we're going to look at Lazarus. But this week, I think it's important for us sometimes as believers to remember what the other option is. The importance of our work is. Because we don't know who around us is in this situation. Looking for another sign. Hunting for another opportunity. I need something to prove that the sufficiency of Scripture is just not enough. Give me more. Who is that? And is it you and I, the workers in the field, the workers in the vineyard, the first two servants? Are we living our lives in such a way that we are representing Christ so that they not only want to listen to the word from us, but they see the word in us? They see it. They see us living it out each day. The way we talk, the way we think, the way we spend our time, the way we react to one another, and how we love the brotherhood, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that what people are seeing? Because this is on the line. It's pretty heady. It's pretty weighty. The stakes are high, higher than anything else in the world. Anything else in the world. So that's the point of this particular parable. But there's a second point, the good point. We're going to get to that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you for this great teaching. And there's so much more to it. We could go on and on about this. We know hell is eternal. You know, it's a bad place to be. We also know that you don't want us to go there. And you've given us a great job, very important job, to spread the gospel, to use your word, the only thing that can save us, the gospel of your Son who came, lived, died, rose again, said he's coming back, and it's our job to tell people about it. But I pray that we do that with the integrity of our hearts and our lives, that we're doing that with the right heart, just as we looked at it in 1 Corinthians 4, 5 today, that we know that we're going to face you, that you're going to look at our work and say, what did you do with the time that I gave you, the opportunities that I gave you? Did you understand how important this is and the severity of sin? Did you get that across to people? Did you use my word purely? No tricks, nothing to dazzle them with, just the truth of your word. I pray that that's what we're convicted to do in our lives and our actions and our speech this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.